Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen. Continuing our study now in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul was consenting to his death. Most Bibles have a paragraph break right there. I would put in that paragraph break a little space. You got the space there. So stick in there, 22:20. This is where Paul says on his own. He says, I was the instigator of the whole thing. This is my fault. So we already know this. I mean, if you look at Paul, that is Saul, you see what he's doing. You know that he's involved with persecuting the early church before his conversion. But it's a little vague here, I think, in our English text, that when they left their garments with a man named Saul, this is up in verse 58 of chapter 7. For us, that sounds like, you know, he was walking by and they said, here, please hold my jacket. But the leaving of the garments at the foot of Saul is they're taking off their cloaks at his, and they're piling them in front of him so they can go do the job. So he's in charge. He's the foreman on the job. And he says that clearly in chapter 22, verse 20. But here in Luke's story, chapter 8, verse 1, he says it very clearly, Saul was consenting to his death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria. Chapter 1, verse 8, remember that? Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. Okay, so here, look at this. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. So you know what Luke's doing here. He's showing you the progress. Except, it says, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul laid waste to the church and entered house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Those who were scattered went up preaching the word. So this, you've often heard that saying that the church is watered with the blood of the martyrs. I think the words, that language there might go back to Tertullian or something. But the concept is certainly in the book of Acts. And that is that when the church is persecuted, because God is always victorious, that there is always a victory that is much greater than the loss or persecution. This is the hope we have. You know, when you hear about persecution going on in the church in different places, maybe about 5 years ago or whatever it was, the Christians in Syria went from being persecuted by the local Muslims in their general way in which they did these things to a very active and violent persecution of Christians. They were crucifying Christians in Syria just a couple of years ago. Think of the death of the martyrdom of the Coptic Christians of Egypt who died there in Libya. This stuff goes on all the time on a little bit of a smaller scale. And so we don't hear about it, but it's happening every day. Somewhere today in Egypt or Ethiopia or Libya or Jordan or Syria or Palestine, somewhere a Christian was killed for being a Christian. If not one, maybe 10 to 20 or 100, I don't know. But every now and then there's a little bit of a blip on the media screen in which you hear about these things. But the consolation we can have when we hear about these things as Christians is that we know that when the church is persecuted, it will grow. When the church is pushed to the edge of death, it will come back to life, right? There's this life of the Lord. And so we can have confidence when we hear about these things. It's not that let's look for persecution so the church will grow faster. I don't want to be involved in that one. St. Paul said that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Should we then sin that grace may abound? By no means, he says. By no means. But the Lord is merciful. So we can have confidence. We can have consolation. So chapter 8, verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So the church in Jerusalem, Judea, scattered. And yet, as they're scattering, it's almost like as the Jews are closing their grip, tightening that grip on the Christians, they're slipping through their fingers. While they were in Jerusalem, Judea, it might have been able to be controlled, but now it's spread throughout the region, even into Samaria. Where is Samaria? Samaria is that northern kingdom. Remember, Judea and Samaria. The kingdom of Israel was divided into two groups, the north and the south. Sorry. So in the south, you have Judea, with Jerusalem as its capital. In the north, you have Samaria. Sorry. In the north, you have Samaria, which is Israel, the northern kingdom. And that northern kingdom was called Samaria because their capital city was on the hill of Shemar. So when you hear the word Samaria, you want to think northern kingdom. You want to hear Samaritan, think of the northern tribes. That's all. South, Judea, capital city, Jerusalem. North, Samaria, capital city, or Israel, capital city, Samaria. Or you could just say Jerusalem and Samaria. So these words refer to north and south. You remember when you can read about this in 1 Kings chapter 12, when the northern region broke away from the southern region and they end up in this civil war. Chapter 8, verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Down doesn't mean on a map. It means down from the hill country, right? Judea is its hills. So down south of Judea or Jerusalem, or south, sorry, going away from Jerusalem is going to be going down. So they went down from Jerusalem. Went down from the hill country to Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And multitudes with one accord gave heed to what was said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs which he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the nation of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all gave heed to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is that power of God, which is called great." And they gave heed to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news, that is the gospel, about the kingdom of God. I wonder what is the good news, the kingdom of God? What's the next thing you're going to think of? We already talked about this before, but look at this. And the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. You see the connection of baptism with the preaching of the gospel. Both men and women, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, this is Philip the deacon. Don't forget, this is not Philip the apostle. This is Philip the deacon, the one who was ordained deacon after Stephen, right? Verse 14, now when the apostles of Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. Notice the order there, Peter, John. You never hear John and Peter. Peter and John. Peter has a special role. So, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for it had not yet fallen on any of them, for they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, was it some sort of deficient baptism? No, it wasn't a deficient baptism. It was a proper baptism. Any Christian can baptize. A deacon can, of course, baptize, as any layman can baptize. Any Christian is able to baptize. But the laying on of hands comes with the apostolic authority, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the deacon is not able to do that. And so they send for Peter and John, notice the order. And they came and they lay hands on them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. I would put in your Bibles right there two references. You know, in the column there, maybe on the side. Put 2:38 and 19:6. So how does he know that? Because I have it written in my Bible. I'm not that smart, really. So it's right there. Okay, it's right here. I have it just written in my Bible. It's right there. See? Okay. Okay, so you have it written there, and that'll help you because, look, you're not going to have everything memorized. I know you guys think sometimes he has the whole Bible memorized. I don't. I barely passed high school, okay? Really. I'm not kidding. I know you think, no, he knows Hebrew, he knows Greek. You know, trust me, I'm not very smart, okay? All right, so, but I'm able to look smart because I have notes in my Bible. It's highlighted and stuff. Okay. So if you put the notes in there and the highlighting at the seminary the other day, one of the seminarians came up to me and said, Father Sebastian, you're lecturing for hours at a time. And you're telling us, look at your notes, look at the notes. It's in the notes. And you're flipping the page in your Bible and you're quoting stuff right off your notes, like verses and chapters and stuff. How do you know all this? That's how. It's my Bible. Okay, I have all the notes here. Okay, I showed the guy. I said, I don't have all that memorized. You think I don't have all members. I have it all highlighted, and there's notes in my Bible here. Okay, everything that's in your notes that I give you in your binder, well, that's all stuck here in my Bible. It's all written there on the pages. And that's really important for them and for you and for all of us so that we can continue to pass on this knowledge. How did I get these notes in my Bible? Well, I sat there listening to, you know, various individuals who had great insights into the Bible. Scott Hahn. I listened to almost every lecture he ever gave before I went to graduate school. Then I had all my Bible courses in the master's program with Tim Gray. And then after that, I continued to teach, but every now and then, as I was saw an insight, I'd write a little note in my Bible, and I still make notes in my Bible. Just yesterday, I was underlining something, making a little note. Okay, so it's not some sort of like magic thing where all of a sudden you know everything. It's a matter of just putting the time, and the effort, and make notes in your Bible. Okay, so chapter 8, let's see here, verse 18. And by the way, those references I just gave you before I got onto my hobby horse, they're 2:38. That's where Peter, of course, remember, he says, when they say, what shall we do, brother? He says, well, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Remember at Pentecost? So, notice, be baptized, repent, be baptized every one of you for the forgiveness of your sin, and you shall receive, and conjunction, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there's a space there in Peter's mind. And there is, because there's the laying on of hands that comes after baptism. And the same thing you see here, you have baptism and the laying on of hands, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I gave you also chapter 19:6, where Paul goes to Ephesus. And when he gets there, he says, he's talking to some Christians, some disciples, Luke calls them. They're Christians of some sort, theologically at least, they believe. But he realized there's something missing, a little deficiency. And so he asks him, did you receive the Holy Spirit? The Holy who? What? So he baptizes them and then lays his hands on them. And Luke tells us when he laid his hands on them, they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. From the historically in the church, the gift of the Holy Spirit is associated with the laying on of hands after baptism. In the West, this is called confirmation. In the East, chrismation, because we use oil. The West uses oil too now. But the critical part there is the laying on of hands, the gift of the Holy Spirit. So a lot of people today associate the gift of the Holy Spirit with baptism. Why do they do that? Well, because the West started to disassociate the confirmation or laying on of hands from baptism right around the 10th century or so. So that now, 1,000 years later, for most people, baptism and laying on of hands are done in two completely separate services, and tragically, even sometimes separated by 5 to 10 years due to the wild-eyed heretic Pius X. I know I just shocked some of you, but if you read what Pius X did, you'd be as shocked as I am. Pius X is the one who allowed. Pius X did great stuff. He did really, really great stuff. Pius X is the reason why in the West, the priest during the Latin Mass does things like this. When he's up there whispering to himself, says, "Oremos." Okay, why is he doing that? Pius X ordained that. He said, you have to do that. Why? What does it matter what they're doing back there? They're praying their rosaries. They're doing their chaplets. They're kissing statues and lighting their candles. Just leave them alone. Pius X said, no. They have to know what you're doing up here when you're mumbling to yourself. Well, why? I'm just mumbling to myself. It's just me and God, you know? Just it's all a little thing between me and God. So Pius X said, no, it's not between you and God. It's God and the people, and you're the mediator. And you have a role there. Oh, man. I like my little private mess. So, and of course, this has started centuries earlier when the Pope had given to the priests of, under his jurisdiction, the Missa Privata, the exceptional ability, the exceptional allowance to, on occasion, when they were by themselves and no congregation was around, to celebrate the Mass. Up until this point, it was unheard of that you would celebrate the Eucharistic liturgy without people to receive. It was insane. The whole point of the Eucharistic liturgy is so that people can receive the Eucharist. The priest is there as the mediator to make sure this all happens. But to have a Mass without people is like, what's the point of the mediator? So then, of course, this develops all sorts of bizarre theologies in the West of the priest, you know, keeping the wrath of God from the cosmos by sitting there mumbling to himself at a private Mass. But that's something else. So anyway, so the Missa Privata, as it was called, the private Mass, was then influencing, tragically, the public Mass, so that eventually these priests on Sunday in the West, when they're doing their public Mass, are starting to pick up their habits from their Missa Privata, their private Mass that they're doing on Monday through Saturday, so they can get their stipends. And slowly but surely, tragically, by the time you get like 1940, the average Sunday experience of a public Mass in the West was a Missa Privata with some singing in the background, called a Missa Cantata, which is a complete made-up invention. It's nothing. No. The Pope never allowed that. That just developed. Okay, we can sing songs while the priest is up there having his private Mass, and we can now that way the people won't feel so bored. Pius X stepped in and said, "This is wrong. The people have to know what the priest is saying. They have to hear the prayers." The priest didn't want to listen. They didn't want to do anything. I just keep whispering. So Pius X said, okay, fine. Here's what's going to happen. We're going to publish books. All of the dioceses in the Roman Catholic Church had to publish books in which the Latin will be on one side and the vernacular of the local country will be on the other side. And that way, at least the people might have a chance at knowing what you're doing up there mumbling to yourself. And furthermore, you're going to turn around every paragraph and say the first line of each paragraph so they can keep track. That's the Latin. You got any of you been to Latin Mass, you know what this is. That's Pius X Mass. That's not 1850. If you were in 1850 in a Roman Catholic church, the priest didn't turn around every now and go, Oremus, Domus Vescum. Those little things he does, that's all post Pius X. So you can keep track of where you are in your little missal, which was developed by Pius X. What a disaster. Pius X should have stepped in and said, hey, stop whispering yourself up there. Stop using a Missa Privata as a public mass. That's an abuse. That's called liturgical abuse. And if you've ever been to a Latin mass in which the priest is whispering to himself up there, you walk up to him and say, excuse me, Father. Yes. This is liturgical abuse. Stop it. All right. Enough of that. Okay, so the Pius X also, along with some very good things, I mean, he was trying to fix a problem there. The people run around praying their rosaries and chaplets and stuff and kissing statues, lighting candles. They have no idea what the priest's up doing there by himself because the Missa Privata has now infected the public mass with its rubrics or lack thereof. And so aside from those problems that Pius X was trying to correct, he had other problems to deal with. That was in France. In France, they were allowing the laying on of hands, the gift of the Holy Spirit, to happen as late as 18 years old. 18 years old. Baptizing babies, laying on hands, in some dioceses in France, as late as 18 years old, gift of confirmation, gift of the Holy Spirit. And at that mass, they received the Eucharist. They were still preserving the proper order, of course. So Pius X said, it's okay. All right. I know there's problems in France. You guys are having trouble getting to your different diocese in time to lay hands on. But he could have just told him, let the priest do it. And so he said, so in the event that you cannot get to one place in enough time for someone to receive confirmation by the age of 7, at least, which was in the West determined to be the age of reason by the time you must at least have received communion to fulfill your Sunday obligation, then let the priest go ahead and give them communion. And when you get around to it, confirm the people someday. And so that spread like wildfire through the West, from France to the United States and through the rest of Europe. And so that now today, most Roman Catholics think that the normal order of the sacraments is baptism in your infancy. And that's the gift of the Holy Spirit, they'll tell you, which is not the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then you receive your first communion at age 7. And then you get confirmed at some bar mitzvah service when you come to the age of reason and have a come to Jesus moment. 13, 14, 15, or whenever it might not happen. Right? So what a tragedy. That's really insane. Look, if you're Satan, where do you want to attack? Sacraments of initiation, baptism, laying on of hands, Eucharist, right there. You send the nuclear missile right into that spot. Boom! And that's what's happened tragically in the West over the last thousand years, and then since Pius X. Pius X did great things, but a lot of really bad stuff too. Okay, now, chapter 8, verse 17. Then they lay their hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, now when Simon saw the Spirit had been given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power that any may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. What did someone say this to the Bishop of Rome today? And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Someone could say that also to the President of the United States. That would be helpful. But there was only a Catholic bishop in Washington, D.C. Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Okay, so two things there. First of all, the story we just read, this is where we get that word simony, right? You've heard the idea of simony. So what is simony? That trying to buy church authority or church, or sacraments with cash, right? Some sort of offering of money or power in exchange for something the church has. It's always called simony. It's based upon this story, the story of Simon here, Simon the magician, simony. Okay. And by the way, this is why in the East, we absolutely resist any attempt of giving any kind of money for any sacrament. So if someone comes, you know, it's for a baptism, we baptize. They're parishioners as their baby, or it's a parishioner, someone who's a catechumen who's going to be a parishioner, we baptize them. They're part of our community. There's no charge for it. Anyone who's been baptized receives confirmation or chrismation, as we call it. And tragically, so many times we've had Roman Catholics come to our church who have not been confirmed, have not received chrismation. And they say, what do we do? I said, come here. I have oil. Okay, stand still, don't move. Okay, it's not that complicated. Can I give you a gift? No, please. That's called simony. Yes, but in the Roman Catholic Church, we always give a recommended donation. Yeah, well, we don't have those. Okay, that's called simony. All right, so you are baptized. We have received freely from the Lord, and freely we give. And the Eucharist, do we charge for the Eucharist when people come up? Do we get a little ticket? Did you pay your little fee this Sunday? No, they receive the Eucharist freely. Thank God our bishop, Bishop Nicholas, who's about to retire in about 2 weeks, he sent out a letter, very, very well done letter. We had so many priests coming from the Middle East to assist our diocese, and these priests had been influenced by the Crusader priests, that is the Roman Catholic priests in the Middle East who came and never left. Kind of like having someone come and fix the plumbing under the sink, and then they sit in a lazy boy and never leave the house, even though you paid them. So the Crusader priests stayed, of course, for the last 1,000 years, and have continued to cause trouble there. And one of the troubles they've caused is that the Eastern priests have been infected with this idea of simony, of that somehow you charge for every little thing you do. So you charge for remembering someone in the divine liturgy. You charge for a baptism. You charge for a chrismation. You charge for a wedding. You charge for a funeral. You charge for, it's completely insane. That's disgusting. That's also called simony. So here in the United States, we had many immigrant Melkite priests coming back to the United States, coming here to help in our diocese, and they had been infected with the Crusader spirit of charging for everything. And so we've had to remove that disease from them. Bishop Nicholas, thank God, sent a beautiful letter out to all the priests of the diocese saying, we do not do that. We do not receive money for sacraments. That's called simony. Okay. And he said, I forbid you as your bishop from receiving anything associated with any sacrament. That's insane. I'm so happy he said that. Because it's very clear that way when someone says, here, Father, take this for blessing our house. No, I can't. Forbidden by the bishop. Oh, come on, Father. Everyone else is doing it. I know. But the bishop said no. Okay, so simony. So we have to resist that at all costs. And you might say, but then how does the priest get paid? He gets paid. Every parish priest has a salary. Everything's covered. He doesn't need any stipends or cash or something like that. That's insane. One of my hobby horses. Okay, now, verse 24, and Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. So apparently there's some repentance in his heart, hopefully. Verse 25, now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So you hear that. What's Luke doing? Samaritans, Samaria, Samaritans. He's hoping you're catching the flow here, right? Remember chapter 1, verse 8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So you have that flow going here now in the book. And so that's what's happening here. So now you know the next story is going to have something to do with Gentiles in some way. We're going to start heading that direction. Verse 26. And an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is today called Gaza Strip. This is the land of the Philistines. This is a desert road. And he rose and went. And behold, an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a minister of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of all her treasure, had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot. He was reading the prophet Isaiah. So Candace is a title for the queen of Ethiopia. It's kind of like Pharaoh, the title for the king of Egypt. He's a eunuch. What does that mean? Well, in English, the word eunuch, this is coming from the Greek here, usually means someone who's been castrated, and it's very possible that's what's happened to this guy. Eunuch means, in general, palace official. And anyone who was a palace official was usually castrated before they entered into the role, lest they be too close to the harem, and there might be some cross-fertilization. If you know what I mean. So palace officials were usually castrated when they were, you know, welcomed into or hired into a palace. And so he's called a eunuch here, and is most likely he was also castrated as well. So as we're going to see here, Isaiah is an important theme here. And the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah. And he said, do you understand what you are reading? So Isaiah, we're going to keep hearing Isaiah, a eunuch. Remember, Isaiah says, he speaks of the coming restoration of the kingdom. He says, do not let the eunuch say, I shall not enter into the temple of God. Do not yet let the Gentile say, I shall not enter. So there's Isaiah talks about the restoration of the kingdom in which all those who were formerly cast out will be welcomed. So that's probably what's on Luke's mind here. Verse 29, and the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you know what, understand what you are reading? And he said, of course I do. All I need is my Bible and Jesus. Well, that's not what it says. Verse 31, and he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of scripture which he was reading was this. As a sheep led to the slaughter, or a lamb before its shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant psalm. One of the suffering servant psalms, probably the most important one of all. Verse 34, and the eunuch said to Philip, about whom does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? And this is a great example of first century exegesis. in the first century, the Jews were debating about what Isaiah 53 meant. Who's the subject? If you go back and look at Isaiah, the Suffering Servant songs, starting in chapter 42 or so, by the time you get to 53, you're thinking, who is this suffering servant? It sometimes seems as if he is a prophet of God, Isaiah or Jeremiah or something. And sometimes he seems as if he's the coming Messiah, the king or something. Sometimes he seems like he is the righteous Israelite, just, you know, the perfect Israelite man. But sometimes it sounds as if he's God himself. And all these are the normal ways in which when you read the Suffering Servant Psalms, these are your typical categories. And the answer is yes, 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 and yes, and yes, and yes. Jesus fulfills all of these things. But the eunuch is riding a chariot. He's, you know, he's heading there, and he doesn't know all these answers. He's not a Christian. He hasn't been baptized. And so Philip gets in the chariot with him, and this is the passage they were reading. And then verse 34, and the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, pray, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else? That is a very logical and historically accurate question. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news of Jesus. Now, I want you to stop right now. He told him the good news of Jesus. I want you to close your eyes for a minute and think of what is the good news of Jesus. What was the content of that preaching? Right? Just think about it for a minute. He told him the good news of Jesus. What did he say to him? What would you have said to him if you were the guy who jumped into the chariot with Philip and explained, the chariot with the Ethiopian, and you explained to him the good news of Jesus Christ? What would have been the content of your message? Think about that for a minute. Just give it a second. What would you say? Give me one sentence, maybe, or think three sentences. What do I say? Maybe think of three key words. Maybe one key word. I don't know. Look at what it says in the next verse. And as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What is to prevent me from being baptized? What? I'm just not tracking with you there, Ethiopian. You're clearly not listening to Philip's preaching the good news. What did Philip say when he preached the good news? He probably said something like this. God was very angry with all of mankind, and he had to kill somebody. He wanted to kill everybody, but if he killed everybody, then there would be nobody left. So he sent his son. And then his son, because he was now a human being, taking on human nature, was now guilty of mankind's sin. And so God the Father expended his wrath upon his son and had to kill him, basically, because God's wrath is pretty darn heavy-duty stuff. And then so Jesus couldn't take it, of course, because he's got this human nature. The human nature died, but he's God, so he couldn't really kill his son. He killed his human nature. And so, but then by then, the father, he was, you know, he expended his wrath. He was done, you know, he'd really beat the tar out of his son, and now he was happy, or at least satisfied. And then his son, because his son also had a divine nature, survived the cosmic child abuse, and his son woke up. He said, sorry, you know, son, I had to kill you because you had a human nature, and I had to kill human beings because they deserve punishment. Yeah, dad, it's okay. It's all right, dad. I understand you were a very angry God. And but now everything's okay, right? We're okay now? Yeah, yeah. Everything's okay with us. Right. We're good. Okay, great. So you're not going to kill me again? No. Not going to happen. Okay, great. That is the soteriology of the average Christian today. It's called cosmic child abuse. It's really, really disgusting theology. It all starts with a bad foundation that somehow death is a punishment for sin. Death is not a punishment for sin, it's the result of sin. And sin is not the breaking of a rule, but first and foremost, the breaking of a relationship. But we've talked about these things before. But what in the world then did Philip say to this eunuch if he didn't preach the classic Baptist altar call? Well, you get a hint. It says he preached to him the good news. And then it says the eunuch saw some water and said, "Hey, is there any reason why I can't be baptized?" What's that have to do with it? Look, eunuch, please track with me, Mr. Eunuch. You're being distracted by stuff that has nothing to do with the good news. Please stay focused. Poor Philip. The eunuch's distracted. He sees water. They're going along the chariot. Philip's going for the altar call right now. He's just about to hit the altar call, right? And then at that moment, the eunuch looks aside. He sees a puddle and he says, "Can I jump in water? Mr. Eunuch, could you please pay attention? I'm about to preach to you the altar call. This is the climactic moment." Okay, so what is the baptism in water have to do with the preaching of good news? Obviously, it has everything to do with it. And not only is it the concluding moment of the story, but look at how Luke assumes we, hearing his words, understand the relationship. Luke is assuming a massive amount upon his audience here. Well, but it's an assumption that is well-founded because his audience was first century Christians who understood the relationship of baptism and the preaching of good news. But today, most Christians have no understanding of the connection of baptism and the preaching of the good news. Every time I teach seminarians, I just was dealing with this the other day up in the seminary in San Francisco. I tell them, look, if you're preaching a gospel, if you're preaching a homily that in some way does not have the resurrection of Jesus as its focal point and the participation in his death and resurrection through the holy mysteries of baptism, laying on of hands, chrismation, and reception of the Holy Eucharist, then you're not preaching an apostolic gospel. You're preaching something else. And let that man be anathema, quoting Paul, one of my favorite patron saints, Galatians chapter 1. So this is the center of it all. And I point this out because this is, as you can tell, one of my more favorite passages in Acts, because it really highlights the crisis we're in today. The average person, if you ask them, and I'll challenge you right now, you think, "Father Sebastian, you're really nuts and you're beating a dead horse." No, I'm not. The horse is not yet dead and I will beat it until it's way dead, okay? Completely dead and it's just hamburger, which I've heard is not bad. If you horse meat, it's very tasty if you cook it. I've never had it myself, but it's useful in Italian cuisine. Salami and lunch meats used to be made from horse meat. French, they like the horse meat. Anyway, so today, the average person has no understanding of the relationship of the holy mysteries and preaching of the gospel. And this, you might say, "Oh, yeah, I know those Protestants." No, I'm not talking about Protestants. Forget it. I'm talking about apostolic Christians. So if you ask the apostolic Christian of whatever church they're in, Greek Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Russian, Ukrainian, Antiochian, whatever it is, what happens when you are baptized? What happens when you die? You will typically be missing a very important word that connects the whole thing together. And that is the good news that Jesus is risen from the dead. Resurrection. And as you're listening to this, I just want to think about this. If I were to ask you, describe to me in three key words, baptism, three key words, just give me three key words. Because you've been attending this Bible study for a while, you probably are not a good sample. But I just did this at a seminary with some young seminarians. And I asked them, what is baptism and what does it do? You know, word was missing. And I've done this so many times. I can actually just predict it. So I just sit there and smile as I ask, because I know what's going to happen. They can't say the word resurrection. Ask them to explain the purpose of the Eucharist. They'll go on, they'll wax eloquently. They'll never use the word resurrection. Ask them about the good news of Jesus. What is the good news? The gospel. You're going to be missing the word resurrection because they are dualists. They are dualists and they are dualists. I was having dinner the other night at the seminary, and a seminarian came and sat next to me. And he said, Father Sebastian, I did what you said, because I was given this little game to play. You go and ask any seminarian to explain to you what happens when you die and see what happens. And he said, it was exactly what you said. I said, you did it? He said, oh, I've done it tons of times. It's fun. I have fun with it now. He said, I everywhere I go now, I ask the same question. What happens if you're going to die? And I've asked seminarians all over the seminary and they all say the same thing. What do they say? He says, it's exactly what you said. They'll say, well, my body, you know, gets eaten by sharks or burns up in fire and spread over the universe, or I get buried or something, whatever, my body, who cares? And then I float off into the clouds, and then I go through the pearly gates, a few jokes with Peter, and then eventually I get in. And then I always ask them, and then what happens? And then it's just like you said, they just say, well, I get my harp, I get a violin, I get my seat in the heavenly choir. And he said, and then I ask him, then what happens? And you know what they do? They start to get agitated. Just like you said, I know, I've done it before. I know. Okay. And then what happens? And they said, well, then they eventually say, well, what do you mean? What else happens? And I said, was there anything else you can think of that happens next? And I said, and then what, how do they answer? Then they say, nothing, man. Heaven's forever, dude. If they're from California. Okay, so, but that's it, where it ends. And he said he's been giddy with it. He's been going all around the seminary, harassing seminarians with this question. And they all say the same thing. And so I said, well, that's fantastic. That is really great. He said, and then I said, well, what do you do next? He said, well, then I always ask him, like you said, what about the resurrection of the body? And he said, and so I ask him that. And you know what they always do? Just like you said, they always think, oh, yeah, that's right. Yeah, then the body gets raised or something. Yeah, yeah. It's like an afterthought. I said, yeah, because they're all dualists. They're all stinking dualists. They're all heretics. Every single one of these guys in this room, they're all heretics. And I said, but you know, there's another question you could ask him after that. And he said, what's that? He was obviously excited. He said, oh, I got more. I said, yeah, I got another one you can do. After you're done with that one, then you ask him this question. What's the purpose of the Eucharist? He said, uh-huh. And I said, well, you ask him, you say, what is the Eucharist? And then they're going to answer you. What? It's the body and blood of Jesus. That's right. And then you ask him, you say, and so therefore, and they're going to say, uh-huh. What do you mean therefore? Well, what's the purpose of Jesus giving us his body and blood? So we can have grace? Right. What kind of grace? Grace is a Greek word. It means gift. What is God giving us in his body and blood? Okay. And he sat there and he looked at me. He said, oh, my. Okay, so what do I do next? I said, well, then you've got to keep asking them until they answer you, what is the purpose of Jesus giving us his body and blood? And then there's this uncomfortable silence. Yeah, but okay, so where's the punchline? I said, well, you gotta ask them until they say to you, I don't know. And he said, well, so what is it then? This is a seminary. I said, well, there was a great catechist in the early church. And he said, he eats my flesh and drinks my blood, has life in him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's called resurrection. You see, it's all the same good news. Yes. He was all excited. He had another trick to pull on his friends. So, but this is the crisis, y'all. This is why we're having this Bible study. This is what's going on. 99% of Christians don't even know what the good news is anymore. They have no connection between the good news and why the eunuch would say, can I be baptized? They have no understanding of the relationship of baptism and the laying on of hands and the reception of the Holy Eucharist. We're in a crisis. And this is why the Bishop of Rome is running around with an Indian hat on and blessing pagan statues. But I digress. Let's finish the chapter. Verse 38, and he commanded the chariot to stop, and they went down into the water, and Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught up Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus. This is one of the cities in that region in Gaza, Philistine city. And passing on, he preached the gospel to all the towns till he came to Caesarea. So Azotus is down there in Gaza Strip, right? So he would have gone north there along the coast, walking along the beach, till he got to Caesarea. That's Caesarea Maritime, which is going to be important when we get to chapter 10, where Cornelius is, right? That pagan Roman city, Caesarea. So you can see what Luke's doing. He's directing our attention toward the conversion of the Gentiles, to the conversion of those who we thought would not convert. And eventually we get to chapter 10, where we get the story of the house of Cornelius hearing the gospel. And we'll deal with that, chapters 9 and 10, of course, next week. But now we're out of time. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen.